All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke. If you would like to turn there, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. But before we begin this morning's study, I would just like to touch base with all of you who had attended the marriage seminar at the end of last year. How many of you went to the marriage seminar last year? You still doing okay on your three dailies? Yes. Repent. Repent. Okay, and start over and do the things that you did at first, it says in Revelation chapter 3. Wise advice for those that have been in decline on matters of spiritual importance. Doug Weiss just came out with a book called Lover Spouse that's coming out this week. But for those of you that have lost, misplaced, or destroyed your marriage syllabus that you had gotten in our marriage seminar, we have them available for you back in the Welcome Center if you'd like to go back there. But can I encourage you, stay with the Lord. Keep your marriage together in the Lord. Because if the Lord is not a part of that, then we suffer for it. We're told in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. That's you and your spouse and God. You take God out of the equation, it doesn't say anything about the stability of a twofold cord. It says a threefold cord, and that makes sense. It's stronger, it's more resilient. But I encourage you, there are many ways to do that, but the three dailies we've had where you start with prayer and you grab each other's hands, you get knee to knee, eyeball to eyeball, forehead to forehead, and pray, open up God's Word, and then share with each other the feelings that you have had throughout that day, things that caught you sometimes off guard or things you'd like to share. The feelings, it's so very important. And then sharing some kudos with one another, giving each other an attaboy. All of us could stand a few more of those. Pat on the back that says, good job, even if it was just to hit your thumb with a hammer in a sad attempt to drive a nail in the wall to hang a picture. Just give it to your wife and ask her to kiss your boo-boo, and it'll be fine. But it'll bind the two of you together. Just share a kudo that you tried it at all. In Luke chapter 14, we're in the last several months of Jesus' life now. And here he is going to teach us throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke seems to be fascinated with a question that is raised. Who's going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? Are you sure you're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? Because I'll bet if I ask 20 people in here, how do you know that you're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? I'll bet I'd get 20 different answers. And that means there must be 20 ways to heaven, right? How many ways are there to heaven? One. What's his name? You mean it's not Muhammad? It's not Buddha? It's not Confucius? Confucius lead to confusion. He who throw mud, lose ground. So said Confucius. Now, that's some pretty heavy theology, but it won't get you into heaven. Well, so Luke is going to share with us. In fact, the Gospels record 7 specific miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Luke records 5 of them. Sabbath meals were always prepared the day before. But what we've got at the start of chapter 14 is a setup. Anytime you see Jesus going to the house of a Pharisee, can I tell you, it's not because the Pharisee wants to kiss, hug, and make up. It's not because he's acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. Every time you see these guys interfacing with Jesus, they're either trying to kill him, slander him, undermine his name or his ministry, or discredit him any way they can. So if a Pharisee is going to invite Jesus over for lunch, it's a setup. In fact, in previous chapters, we've already been told they were looking for every opportunity to kill Jesus. To kill him. If you don't want to hear it, it'll do anything to silence that voice you don't want to hear. That's exactly what was going on. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear this morning what the Spirit would say to each one of us. Give us ears to hear. Don't resist the Holy Spirit when you go to church. If you hear something that you find offensive, why are you offended? Is it because you're in sin? Is it because you're resistant to what God has to say to you? Is it because the Lord has stepped on his toes by his written word? His intent is not to offend you, but to call to your attention and mind the things that need to change. You can resist that. That's resisting God. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. Or we can say, like young Samuel did, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." That's what the boy Samuel did in the temple. Why did Jesus allow himself to be drawn into such attempts to set him up? They were always trying to ensnare and entrap him. They'd already made up their minds to kill him, we're told, several different times. Why would Jesus do that? To give people one more chance to repent. He loves Pharisees, can I tell you that? They despised him and were trying to kill him. He loved even his enemies. Have you come to that point yet? It's easy enough to love those that love you. It's a little bit harder to love those that you work with that don't know the Lord. But to love those that hate you and want to kill you, that's a supernatural work. But love always is. The primary fruit of the Holy Spirit, it says in the Greek that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit, is love. God is love, 1 John tells us. If we say that Jesus Christ inhabits our heart and he's filled us with his Holy Spirit, shouldn't the primary manifestation of that be love? And yet what we see planted continuously in the church is ensnarement and entrapment and slander and gossip. And we do it so often that we can become numb to it. Oh, I don't gossip about anybody. Some of you didn't make it out of bed this morning before you were slandering or gossiping about somebody. Here's the deal, it's not okay. It's not a godly characteristic or attribute. Jesus said, "By this the whole world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." And yet we continuously. You'd think after 30 years of preaching this same message that there would never be anybody in my church that would ever slander or gossip. Why do we still do that? The flesh. In my flesh dwells no good thing. How about yours? No good thing. So work to put yourself in the Spirit so you reflect the fruit of the Holy Spirit instead of the fruit of sinful fallen flesh, which, by the way, includes slander and gossip and hatred and envy and bitterness. You can read the whole list in Galatians chapter 5. But I find that Christians that are obsessed with the deeds of the flesh are not happy Christians. They have no victory. They have no strength. They do not share their faith. They survive. They don't thrive. God wants you to thrive spiritually. He wants you to be the happiest clam on planet Earth. He wants you so filled with love and joy and peace and patience that your face is radiant. But that means we have to give up slander and gossip and self-centeredness and envy and pride and all of that nasty stuff. And some of you just don't want to go there. Why? Why? You said you were going to heaven. Does it seem consistent that you should act like you're going to heaven? It's not rocket science. Jesus allows himself to be drawn into the situation because there are lessons to be learned not only for the Pharisees, but those of us who would hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. One Sabbath, it says in verse 1, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched, scrutinized, fault finders at work. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Well, sure, don't you always go to the hospital and drag people out, sit them up in your home, invite Jesus and see what happens? Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. It says that the man in verse 2 had dropsy. You probably don't know what that is. But it was a medical term known to physicians of the first century. You'll remember Luke is a physician. Colossians 4:4 tells us that. And the Greek word is he's suffering from oedema. Do you know how we say that in medical terminology today? Oedema, swelling. That's what it means. It's just swelling. but it's a unique medical term that's not used anywhere else in the Bible. But it manifested itself by swelling in the face and in the extremities. They were retaining fluid in the interstitial spaces, if you come from a biological or medical background, and you can't get rid of that fluid. It's more of a symptom than a disease. It can be caused by a wide variety of things, all the way from an allergic reaction to infections, tumors, heart, kidney failure. But it can be also very, very painful, as there's nowhere for that fluid to go and you just expand until your skin feels like it will break open. In catastrophic cases, it sometimes does. It can be very painful. And here this man sits on a Sabbath in a prominent Pharisee's home. And so Jesus takes the initiative here. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? I love it anytime Jesus takes the initiative here in the conversation. By questioning them before doing the miracle, Jesus is going to make it very difficult for them to protest after the miracle. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not? I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop on the carpet. By his question, Jesus was reminding them, there is no command in the Bible against healing on the Sabbath. They said, oh, that's work. That's your interpretation, not God's. Jesus never broke the commandments of God, but he often violated their traditions that they held as important as the Word of God. But they extended and amplified on the commandments of God. The commandments of God are enough. We should never add to them the traditions of man or feel the need to embellish upon what the requirements of God are. And they certainly, these embellishments, even good traditions, are not equal to the commands of God. Do we have our traditions today? Oh, yeah. Let me just bring up a couple of them. They surround Resurrection Sunday, typically known in the world as Easter. Now, where in the Bible does it say anything about Easter bunnies, candy, and that sort of... Where does it say that? Now, wait a minute. You're messing with my bunnies. Have your bunnies. God bless you. Well, how about your jelly beans? What are those, bunny eggs? Have you thought through the biology of that? This doesn't make any sense. At Christmas, we've supplanted the birth of Jesus with... And added to that, if we remember him, we've added him to a large guy in a red suit that we call Father Christmas or Sinterklaas from the Dutch tradition. And we add to the narrative of the Word of God. Well, sooner or later, your traditions supersede the Word of God. Now it's all about Santa Claus and nothing about Jesus. And at Easter, it's all about Easter bunnies and candies and Easter egg hunts and stuff like that. Those are traditions that have nothing whatsoever to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But if I were to say, better get that Christmas tree out of your house because it's a pagan symbol from Germany, some would say, you're messing with my traditions. You're messing with my traditions. Nothing wrong with your traditions, but it should never supplant the Word of God. Nothing wrong with how you celebrate Christmas, but make sure Jesus is in the middle of Christmas, right? It says Christmas. It should have something to do with Christ. Fine, whether you do or don't teach your kids about Santa Claus, I don't care. But remember Jesus, okay? He's the one who was born into the world. And at Easter, we celebrate the fact that he gave his life for us, rose from the dead. Hallelujah. So whether you go on an Easter egg hunt or you like your chocolate hollow bunnies, I love them. Jelly beans, they're sent from heaven, I'm sure. But I don't forget to remember Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So whatever other religious trappings you have around that, understand it's Jesus. It's Jesus at Easter. It's Jesus at Christmas. In fact, every single holiday known to the Jewish people centered around the worship of God. Every single one. It used to be that way in America. Thanksgiving used to have less to do with turkeys and more to do with thanking God for his blessings and sustenance. We should get back to that. The 4th of July used to be a celebration of God inaugurating our country. And we used to give him thanks and honor and glory on the 4th of July, but somehow or another, fireworks have supplanted the remembrance that it was God who established this nation. Nothing wrong with fireworks, but let's not leave God out of the equation like Israel did. They said, nope, we don't want to see anybody healed on the Sabbath, which was kind of funny because they couldn't heal on the Sabbath or any other day of the week. So the only fault they could find with Jesus is out of envy and jealousy. It's a Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's doing work. I'm surprised Jesus didn't say, well, fine, I'll bring them back Monday and you heal them. Let's see how you wear those clothes, okay? What can you guys do? Can you heal? No, that's what I'd have done. But Jesus is far more gracious than I am. Jesus never broke the commandments of God, but offended these guys by offending their traditions. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? The Hebrew word Shabbat means rest. Not rest from the Lord, but in the Lord. Can I tell you, there's nothing wrong with you doing whatever you want to do on Sunday, but don't forget God. If, as we remember this Sabbath rest that Hebrews tells us is still available to God's people, let's remember Him, but not just one day a week. Let's rest in Him all 7 days a week. You know, you want to go to Disneyland and you're on vacation and Sunday's the only day you could get tickets in the park. That's not against the law. It's not against the Bible. But don't forget God. Just don't forget God. Can I just tell you something you probably haven't ever thought of before? Take God with you on vacation. Is that possible to do? Isn't He in all places at all times anyway? Why don't we just simply acknowledge that? He is God. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? This side of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, pretty much anything that's moral and right and good. That's what's allowed to do on the Sabbath. In fact, if I could just draw your attention to Colossians 3, 16 and 17 for just a moment, we'll have it on the overhead here, but it says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Let's just stop there, because some people say, oh, alcohol is of the devil. If you ever have a beer or a glass of wine, you're going to hell for sure. That's not in the Bible. You may feel very strongly about alcohol one way or another, but that's between you and God. There is no prohibition against alcohol's use in the Old Testament or the New. There is definitely prohibitions against drunkenness. But I don't care if you like a beer or a glass of wine or an alcoholic beverage from time to time. I don't care. Those to me are not issues unless it becomes something obsessive or compulsive with you. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Some people take real exception to the fact that I like hot dogs. My own brother one time asked me, don't you read what's in those things on the back of the package? Why would I ruin a perfectly good meal of hot dogs by reading what's on the back of the package? I don't care. How many of you like chorizo? Yeah, everybody in America who's born again is who likes chorizo. You know what's in that stuff? I read the back of the package. I thought I was going to toss my cookies. But I love the way it tastes, so I don't read the back of the package anymore. I don't care. Don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. Or with regard to a religious festival, Colossians says, don't let anybody judge you on whether you keep the Jewish new moon festivals or a Sabbath day. And yet we have had people in this church that have said publicly, you guys at Calvary Chapel Eastside are going to hell because you don't worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Really? Give me chapter and verse for that one. Show me where it says you're going to hell if you don't worship on Saturday. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. And yet there are some people that are vehemently dogmatic about that. Colossians 3:17 says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Despite Scripture saying that, there is still no shortage of critics that would condemn us for not keeping the Sabbath. Well, they're in good company with these Pharisees. They're the same crowd that didn't mind crucifying Jesus Christ and murdering an innocent man, but they were all eager to defend worship on Saturday. It's wrong. You worship on Saturday, worship on Sunday, worship on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. I think you should worship 24/7. But there are still some critics that will condemn us, despite what Colossians says. Don't let anybody do that. As Jesus takes the initiative and asks him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It says in verse 4, they remained silent. Notably, Jesus' accusers had no answer for this question. What could they say? What could they say? No, you shouldn't do good on the Sabbath. Really? Does that seem in tune with the heart of God? And so when no one dared answer Jesus, look at verse 4, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. There seems to be no elaborate ritual, no week-long process, no calling in the priest in holy water and dancing around the bed for a while, no hocus-pocus in this healing. Jesus simply did it. That simple. Since the man's dropsy affected his face and his extremities, the man's appearance was instantaneously transformed. The healing was instantaneous. It would have been dramatic. It would have been visible. They could see the guy's face go back to normal that was swollen and puffy in his extremities. They would have seen it, and that would have made it undeniable. Do you realize Jesus' critics never denied the fact that he did miracles? They just attributed his miracles to the work of Satan. They never denied his miracles. No, he didn't raise that guy from the dead. If the guy is standing right next to you, that's pretty much proof positive. He's not dead any longer. Would you like to say a few words? His miracles were undeniable, but it's easy for the critic to discount all of them. Well, I know he died on the cross for me, but you know, lots of people died on the cross in the first century. You're missing the point. Well, I know that Jesus did miracles in the past, but I don't believe that he can do miracles now. Those people are called cessationists, that somehow or another, God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He used to heal, but he's kind of clammed up lately. There are some spiritual gifts in operation, but not other spiritual gifts. Despite the fact that Scripture does not say that anywhere, there is a tendency, if you and I don't possess that spiritual gift, that we don't believe in that spiritual gift. Or if we haven't experienced that miracle, we tend to not believe in miracles. But my experience does not define the Word of God. He is doing a miracle here. I can just imagine some of the Pharisees, well, I bet the guy really didn't have dropsy in the first place. He just swole up like a poison pup because he ate Pastor Jim's hot dogs and chorizo, and that does things to you on occasion. And Jesus simply allowed him to go to the restroom and everything was fine. He shrunk back to normal. What do you say? You say a miracle has been accomplished in our midst, and we should give glory and honor and praise to God. Whether I've experienced a miracle or not, I should be able to rejoice when somebody else has enjoyed the favor and grace of God. Instead, I see that some people get jealous or envious or deny that anything took place. Give glory to God. This was a remarkable miracle of compassion that no one could deny, which proves the point, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Hallelujah. He's more important than the Sabbath. And then what Jesus does is confront their hypocrisy in verse 5. What could they say? So then he asked him, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, don't you immediately pull him out? Of course you do. In other words, every one of you violate the Sabbath. Out of compassion for your children and people and animals, how about this man who has dropsy? Isn't he worthy of the attention of God? When he noticed how the guests, verse 7, picked up the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. verse 7 strikes me as funny because I remember a number of years ago, we had a major evangelist come to town, and he had collected all of the local pastors in town and said, I want you guys to sit with me in the press box out in the front of the field when there was a big evangelistic crusade at Sky Sox Stadium. And nobody told us where to sit, but I do know Scripture. And it says, don't seek the place of honor. So I picked a seat on the back row, the very last row of the press box. I had no interest in drawing attention to myself. But there was a pastor friend of mine who decided to sit right next to the important person. He was going to sit right there so his face would be the first one to show up on TV and he would be known as somebody important. A security guard came over to him and said, "These seats are reserved. Move it." And he was humiliated in front of 11,000 people as he had to get up from his chosen place of honor at the man's right hand and join me on the back row. So Jesus notices that these people are scrambling for the best seats in the house in verse 7, and then he tells them a parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, say wedding feast. We're going to hear a lot about that in Luke's gospel. He is fond of that analogy. But before we get very far into the wedding feast, let me tell you how that was played out. In Hebrew circles, there was, sometimes it was by arrangement, sometimes it was somebody you fell in love with, you entered into a betrothal period. Kind of like our engagement period, but there was absolutely no sex between the two of them. And then the husband would go away for an unknown period of time. It was official, they're the betrothed, they're all wearing engagement rings or however you'd like to picture that, but he goes off to fix a dwelling for his bride, usually attached to his father's house. When it was done, and nobody knew exactly when it was going to be done, he would come back and then they'd have this gigantic wedding feast. So everybody would have been told up front, hey, there's this betrothal period now. As soon as that room's ready, we'll give you guys a heads up. Y'all come to the house and there's going to be this gigantic wedding banquet. It was a time of unparalleled joy. It was a time of anticipation. Man, he's coming back. As soon as he does, we're going to have this big thing. It was a huge deal, weddings back in the first century. That's what Jesus is describing. Something that everybody wants to be invited to. Do you like weddings? Yeah, I like weddings. Why? Food, right? Food. Free food, free champagne, you get to dance, whatever you reason you like weddings. They are kind of cool. They are kind of cool. And so you get the idea that pretty much everybody in the room that Jesus is addressing knows all about how joyous a celebration a wedding can be. Verse 8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both you will come and say to you, give this man your seat, then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, no, move up here to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 11 is your takeaway point on this parable. Feel free to highlight that because it'll keep all of us from pride. It'll keep all of us from trying to be the most important person in the room, or thinking at least that we are. Humility is what's required to enter the kingdom of heaven. This wedding feast is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And he'll expound upon that in the parable of the great banquet beginning later on in verse 15. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not belittling yourself. It's not esteeming yourself to be of no worth. It's not thinking less of yourself, but being concerned with yourself less. It's not about you. That's humility. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, don't set yourself up to be somebody proud and important, a big shot, a person with a name and a reputation that everyone should bow down to. Jesus said if you're going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you should be what? The servant of all. That's the greatest thing we could aspire to. Not titles, not names. I want to be invited to this wedding. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. Because he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do you not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors? If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, you have the opportunity to sock away yourself eternal reward. So don't invite all the rich guys. Just invite the people that are really in need. Because that's what God does. The rich people have no need of God, so he invites the poor, the underdog, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Those are people that readily acknowledge their need of Jesus. You and I should be in that crowd to realize that I was spiritually blind and he gave me eyes to see. I was spiritually bankrupt and he gave me the riches of heaven itself. I was hated by the world but loved by the eternal God who sent his son to pay the price my sins deserved. The crippled, the lame, weren't we all? That should remind us where we came from. Not that we're quagmired in where we came from, but in gratefulness, I acknowledge where I came from. And that while I'm not the person I'm going to be, I'm not the person I was. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. Well, in verse 15, we've got another parable of the marriage of a king's son here. Lots of in common with the parables that Jesus told back in Matthew 22, but we'll look at that here in just a minute. When one of those at the table heard him say this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Yeah, that's a true enough statement. But Jesus takes the opportunity and says, verse 16, and there are so many lessons here. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, kingdom of heaven is an invitation. It's open to all. So when the betrothal period would have started, you give everybody heads up. When I call you again, you be sure to come to the banquet, this wedding banquet that is glorious. Come, for everything is now ready. So it's the second phone call. We've been waiting for this very moment. Come, everything's ready. But they then all began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I need to check it out. So please excuse me." Another said, "Well, I've just bought five yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. So please excuse me." This would have been highly insulting. They'd all been invited and RSVP'd. Now at the last second, they back out. I mean, just imagine inviting 500 people for dinner over at your house and 499 of them cancel an hour before. What do you do with all that food? You would be you would be tremendously offended, as they would have. Still another said, "Well, I just got married, so I can't come." So the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Now go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Same people that he had just talked about in the wedding parable, huh? That's the tie. "Sit," the servant said, "for what you have been ordered is done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Then go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were originally invited will get a taste of my banquet." That's obviously a parable about the Jewish nation that had rejected Jesus Christ. They were invited into the kingdom of heaven when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples and the 70 afterwards. He said, "Go only to the house of Israel." The invitation was given first of all to them. But when they rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah that they'd been anticipating for 2,000 years, then the mission switched to the Gentiles. These other people, the poor, the wretched, the naked, the poor, the blind, they were then invited. That's us. That's how the Jews saw us. I want to be invited to this banquet because I love weddings. There's any number of spectacular reasons to be there. Think about that. All the people that thought they were going to heaven, Jesus is saying, "You're not." And all those people that thought they weren't going to heaven, the Gentiles, the outcasts of Jewish society, were going to the kingdom. In Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." It's your job and mine to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. She has made herself ready Revelation says, bright linen, fine and clean, was given her to wear. In other words, according to this parable, if you're going to invite people off the street, you're going to have to provide for them appropriate wedding attire. Does that just make sense? You're going to have to provide that for them. So fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen, Revelation 19 tells us, stands for the righteous acts of who? The saints. Throughout the book of Revelation, every time you see people wearing white linen garments, they're the redeemed. Sometimes of Israel, sometimes of the tribulation saints. The church is arrayed in white. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then he added, these are the true words of God. Every one of you has received an invitation into the kingdom of heaven. We don't know when he's coming back for us. So we always have to be ready. But someday when the trumpet sounds, we'll be caught up together with the saints in heaven and we'll be wearing those robes of his righteousness for all eternity. Well, verse 16, going back to Luke 14 there, it's a parable of the marriage of the king's sons. And it has so much in common with Matthew 22. I would like you to turn there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 22. And you'll be amazed at the similarities. There's also some differences. Is this the same parable or perhaps a different one told at a later time? Don't know. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22. When you get there, say, I'm there. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited, say invited, invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. They had RSVP'd originally, and now that everything is ready, the house has been prepared for the bride, he calls them together for this banquet, and they refused. Then to some he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come, please, to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. These were the prophets that God had historically sent to his nation, his people, Israel. They mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged, so he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that's what would happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and their persecution of the saints. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite those Gentiles. Invite all of those people that go to Calvary Chapel Eastside. Invite everybody in America. No, everybody in the world. Invite them to come into the kingdom of heaven. Invite them to the banquet. Anyone, say anyone. The kingdom of heaven is not just for the elect. It says to anyone who will respond. Everyone is invited. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all of the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see their guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. If you're calling people in off the street, you would provide those wedding garments for them. This man had chosen not to put it on. He's there on his own recognizance. I am my own man. I don't want those silly white robes. I just want the king's food and the banquet and the wine. But I don't want to come in wearing those clothes, which represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was not wearing proper wedding attire. Verse 12, friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him up hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Always a descriptor of hell. If you don't come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have no place at the table. You've got to wear the right garments. You either have the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to you, or you come in your own recognizance and attempt to get into the kingdom of heaven and find yourself in hell instead. For many are invited, but few are chosen, Matthew continues. Well, as we make our way back to Luke 14, You look at the excuses why people were giving as to why they couldn't come, though they had previously RSVP'd. There is one commentator by the name of Tristram, in his book Eastern Customs, page 82, says, to refuse the second summons would not only be an insult, it is the equivalent among the Arab tribes to a declaration of war. Okay, so it's not just a social insult. This is an in-your-face rejection, willful. Verse 18, if you'll look at that for just a moment in Luke chapter 14, who buys a field without looking at it first? You don't know if it's straight up and down or it's on the side of the Grand Canyon or some picture. Nobody buys a chunk of land without looking at it first. It's an excuse and a poor one at that. Look at verse 19. Who buys 5 team of oxen without looking at them first? Maybe they're 100 years old. Maybe they're dying of old age. Maybe one of them's only got 3 legs. Who buys oxen without looking at them first? No one. Of course you'd look at it. This is tantamount to calling somebody on Craigslist and say, I see you got a car for sale. Would you take $1 million? And you don't even look at it. And the guy says, well, don't you want to come over? Test? Nope, don't want to look at it. Really? No one buys a team of oxen without looking at them first. It's an excuse, and a poor one at that. It's not only that, it's an insult. I don't want to come to your stupid wedding. I know I said I would, but I don't want to. Benjamin Franklin once said, the man who is good at making excuses is seldom good at anything else. That's wisdom. How about this last guy, verse 20? Well, he's got a legit excuse, right? Well, I just got married, so I can't come. Really? Drag your wife. What's the big deal? Unless you're in the middle of the honeymoon, I mean, good grief. Certainly in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law excused a newly married man from war, but this is going to a banquet. This is the exact opposite. He wasn't exempt from social courtesy. His new wife would have been glad to go with him to the feast if asked. In fact, I've never seen a wife yet that says, I don't want to go to a wedding. Chicks dig that stuff. I'm not sure why. Men go for the food, but women go for reasons that men do not understand. Maybe you're thinking your husband will dance with you. Your husband couldn't dance before you married him. What makes you think he can afterwards? We're handicapped in many different areas, and dancing is one of them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:33, if a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how can he please his wife? Maybe this married man is more concerned with the things of the world than he was maintaining. Can I tell you in a nutshell what these 3 excuses add up to? I have other interests in my life that take priority to the kingdom of God. That's what it says. The people that answered with these lame excuses, what they're really saying is, entering the kingdom of heaven is not my priority. So I will make excuses why I bow out. Well, I'm not ready to give up my sin yet. Well, this sin or that sin has a hold on me. When I shake it, then I'll go to church. Then I'll get right with God. Well, I'm just not done living my life out yet. There's a few things I yet want to do. Well, just say it as it is. There are other interests that I have in my life that take priority over God. That's why they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. They have other priorities. They don't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ because they got an agenda. They got their traditions. They got their stuff going on. And they're not ready to forsake the world to embrace the kingdom of heaven. Here's the deal, though. You're not citizens of this world. You're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our priorities should be reflected in that. Do it God's way. He loves you so much. He knows what's in your best interests. Well, it says in Luke 14 and verse 21, what he's referring to there is members of the Jewish community who were considered inferior, ceremonially unclean. The man with dropsy, he's a perfect, for instance, of an unclean man in Jewish circles. And Jesus said, yeah, those are the people that'll say yes to this invitation of eternal life. Eternal life. The rich often make their excuses and want no part of it. Then the master told his servant, verse 23, just as there were streets on the outskirts of town, go into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. God wants all people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Understand that. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. He would rather they repent. Compel them to come in by persuasion. Of course, there's no thought of compulsory salvation here. They weren't to use force. But Matthew 22 tells us that many are invited, but few are chosen. It practically goes without saying that the color white is generally associated in the Bible with purity. With purity. In the Old Testament, whiteness was associated with moral purity. Doesn't it say in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. Ah, white, a picture in the Old Testament as well as the New. And that association extends into the New Testament. You have a few people in Sardis, Jesus would say to the church there in Revelation 3 and verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. That's proper wedding attire. The moral purity and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here's what Jesus did for you. When you said yes to him, he took off your smelly, moldy, moth-eaten garments that were worthless and fallen apart and couldn't get you into Denny's for a cup of coffee. He took those off of you. He paid for all of that unrighteousness, forgave all of your sins, and that would have been enough. But more than, he said, oh, by the way, here, would you take my coat? Here, this is, just imagine, I don't have a white coat because this is not the 60s anymore, so I don't have a white coat and I don't own a tuxedo, but I would say, here, clothe yourself in my righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the only thing that'll get you into the kingdom of heaven. So he took away your old moth-eaten rags, gave you a $10,000 suit jacket instead, and that gets you into the kingdom of heaven. And it is a free gift. Don't have to pay for that coat, except with the surrender of your lives. That's what it costs you to be a Christian, the complete and total and unremitting surrender of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you trample underfoot the blood of Christ and make the same set of excuses these guys did for why you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. Just say it like it is. I'm not willing to give up my priorities. I have different priorities than God has. I'm interested in different stuff than just the kingdom of heaven. I'm interested in the toys and baubles and things of this world. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. That's a problem. You'll serve the one and hate the other or vice versa. But the wedding attire is the white robes of Jesus. In fact, sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to make a study of that sometime, just highlight in the book of Revelation every time you see somebody wearing white robes. It's always the righteous acts of the saints. It's always the redeemed of God that are wearing those white robes. Who gave them to them? Jesus did. He purchased them with his blood. That's why it's a free gift to you, because he's already paid for it. All you have to do is say, I need you, Lord Jesus. I need your forgiveness. I need your salvation. I need you to robe me in your own righteousness, for I have none. You can start off in Revelation chapter 3. There are several different instances of white robes mentioned there. Again, in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 13, chapter 19, it describes the saints dressed in white, the redeemed, us. It's the only proper wedding attire. So you're either clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ or you're not making it to the banquet. You're not going to that wedding. Jesus' righteousness surrounding us is the only way that we'll ever make it there. Can I just tell you something about the other household on Sunday mornings? Some of you will find this interesting or curious or perhaps even amusing. Kathy always asks me, what do you want to wear this morning? But she never means it. So Kathy goes to my closet, and I always say, because we've been doing this for a number of years now, I always say, well, that's whatever you pick out for me, honey. It doesn't matter. Whatever you think. So every Sunday morning, she picks out a shirt for me to wear, and then, this will strike you guys as weird, she irons that shirt. Now, she doesn't iron any pants because you can't see my pants from here. I could be buck naked from the waist down, and you'd never know that. I'm not, by the way, just to settle that argument. But she irons everything from the waist up because what she says, and it doesn't make sense to me because the tag itself says wash and wear. Doesn't say wash, iron, and wear, so I kind of read the label and do what it says. I think we should wear it as it is, but if it doesn't say wash, iron, and wear, then I can skip that process. But what Kathy says is, no. A wrinkled shirt is a reflection on me. Okay. And she says she wants me to look nice. Apparently, I look better to you non-wrinkled than wrinkled. But understand this, it has nothing to do with holiness. Here's the point I'd like to make. Heaven is coming sooner than you realize. Jesus Christ is coming back for his church, and his coming could be absolutely imminent. It's time to iron your shirt. Iron up your wedding clothes. The righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, like my Kathy does my Sunday morning shirts. She gets me ready for Sunday morning. You have to get yourself ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you got on your robes. Make sure that you're pressed and things are ready to go because we don't know when he's going to show up. Just like in the parable here, there's an RSVP that you initially responded to. You said, sure, I'll be a Christian. Sure, I'll pray the prayer. I'll repent of my sins. I'll seek God. Okay, that doesn't mean you're necessarily ready for when he comes. I'm not questioning your salvation. That's not what I'm doing. But are you living for the world today? In light of your consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the lateness of the hour, are you trying to serve two masters? Do you have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God? Can I tell you, it's the day to make a decision is right about now. Right about now, because the next thing you will hear in the heavenlies is the trumpet that calls us up there, and it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. That's not the time to try to get ready. Come, Lord Jesus, my heart cries out. When he's coming, it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. I'll look down and not see myself in a sports coat or a shirt that has been ironed. I just wanted you to know it has been ironed. I am without spot, wrinkle, or blemish this morning, but not because of the love of my wife, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my righteousness. I have none of my own. He is my righteousness. He has provided me with the proper garments that will get me into this wedding feast that is sooner than later. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because you sure don't want to be found making excuses or inappropriately dressed when he comes back. Invest in the kingdom of heaven. Invest in your relationship with God. Make sure that your conduct is appropriate because it is a reflection of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a slanderer or a gossip or mean-spirited or in bondage to something of this world, it says much to the entire world about your relationship with God. Our conduct should match our confession, shouldn't it? How many of you are Christians this morning? May I see your hands? You know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then my encouragement to you is stay submitted to him, moment in, moment out. He's coming in and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I can't wait. And a 7-year wedding banquet takes place with richer food than we've enjoyed at any wedding. And I can't wait. I mean, being a professional foodie, I am really looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. Aren't you? I mean, just imagine the hot dogs and chorizo up there. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. You're a good God. Your love, your grace, your mercy are more than I could have ever hoped for. But you took away all of my sin. You took away all of my moth-eaten garments. You called me in off of the streets. I'm not Jewish by nature. I'm the among the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind that the parable here talks about. And you reached down in that sewer and you pulled me out. And you washed me off, Lord Jesus. You baptized me. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's my testimony. And I will make it to heaven not based on my good works, but yours. Not on my righteousness, but yours.